Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you and to have you here on this beautiful spring morning. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Father, this armor that we are called upon to put upon is the armor that you wear when you go to war. And as we serve in your army, and our captain is our King Jesus, help us to put on your armor that we might fight not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not other human beings, but the evil that is within them, the evil that dominates this world, the evil that comes from the evil one and has permeated this entire cosmos. That is our foe. And we rejoice, Father, that the promise of your Son is that we are not on the defensive but on the offensive, and we will have victory. So may we joyfully enter into the conflict. And here and now that conflict is occurring. And here and now we are preparing for that conflict as well. And may Jesus be glorified in us. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37, verse 11. Verse 21, let's hear God's word. And it happened, when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Iriah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Hananiah, and he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, You are defecting to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah said, It is false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him. So Iriah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, Is there any word from Yahweh? And Jeremiah said, There is. Then he said, You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land. Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. And Zedekiah the king commanded they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street, until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. May God bless the reading of his word. And we'll turn from the word to the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's in your insert. And no way am I this talented with printing. And while Janet is, she didn't do this. This is actually from the OPC's website. They just recently did this. I'll read the questions, and you can respond with the answers. Question 91. What is the duty which God requireth of man? What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience?
The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in his state of innocence, and to all mankind in him, besides the special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law.
What is the moral law? New Testament teaches us, and this is a key Reformation doctrine, that the law is the schoolmaster. The law is the slave that drags you by the ear to the cross. Look at this last question and answer. Binding everyone to personal, that is, it's not laid on the race or on the church, but upon each individual. Perfect. What's the saying? What do we say about perfection? Nobody's perfect. And perpetual. Not for a short period of time, like Christmas is coming, so I'll be a good little boy so I get presents. But for eternity. Conformity and obedience thereunto. The problem is, nobody fulfills this. With only one exception, of course. Only the Lord Jesus Christ had personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience. Adam on down, all the rest of us have failed. And so we find the last line threatening death upon the breach of it, which is why Paul writes, "The wages of sin is death." We worked for it. We earned it. And there's only one way to escape it. And it's by the cross. The law brings us to the cross. Because the law demands what the law cannot enable us to do. That only Jesus was able to do. I'm saved now. My sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So I don't need the law anymore. Right? Hold that thought. Our New Testament reading is in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 12 to the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one what you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the word. We would ask that you'd help us to see what relevance it has to us, what lesson we might face when we live neither under the Romans nor under the Old Testament church. And grant to us, Lord, should we face circumstances vaguely familiar, vaguely similar, that we would have the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, that we would know how to respond. We ask that you would strengthen us in our faith this day, expose to us some, at least, of our sins, enable us to repent, to turn from them, to forsake them. May we leave here more like Christ than we were when we arrived. May we leave here more determined than ever to live for Him. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that our rulers would be strengthened when they desire to do that which is good, and thwarted when they desire to do that which is evil. Whether it is in the legislature or the executive or the judicial branches, whether it is at city, state, or federal levels. And we pray for those who protect us. Some of us have family members in uniform. We want them to be kept safe as they protect us, but we also pray, Father, for their spiritual growth. And so we also want to remember the chaplains who are ministering to them. May great fruit be gathered from our armed forces. Now, Lord, open our eyes and our minds to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to take a moment to point out that what Luke is doing and saying and concerned with can be perverted. You know, you can take anything that's good and twist it and use it incorrectly. And Luke has been hammering, and therefore we have been hammering, on the way the Jews treated the Christians. And that's a historical fact, and it has been used as a club to beat up on Jews and to support ethnic reprisals. And there is not one scrap of scripture that supports that. Jesus happened to be Jewish, as were all the apostles. Almost, with as far as we know, the sole exception being Luke himself, all the apostles were Jewish. All the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. There is no basis whatsoever for hating people because of their ethnic origins. The question concerns, what does the visible church do to the true church? And that's not in the sense that the true church isn't visible, but that all too often, the professing church, as it is blessed by God, acquires wealth and power, and it uses that wealth and power against the true church. It happened in the first century. It happened in the 16th century. It happened in the 20th century. And yeah, it's going to happen again here in America. So as we look at this text in Luke chapter 20, in Acts chapter 23, and we consider what's going on, we first, I think, need to back up into the earlier part of the New Testament. So turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And in Matthew 10, Jesus is giving instructions to the 12 apostles as he's about to send them out on a preaching tour. And in verse 16 through 22, he says things to them that are also applicable to all of his followers. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. When we lived in Fort Scott, Kansas, one of the men in our church, the guy who drove the church bus, Norval owned sheep. And he confirmed everything I'd ever read. They are the dumbest animals on this planet. If they lay down in a ditch and think they can't get up, they will lay there and die. Boy, is that dumb. And Jesus says he's sending the apostles out as sheep. I don't think in this particular case the emphasis is on the stupidity of the creature, but the relative defenselessness. I understand their hooves can be sharp if they kick you, and I suppose a ram's butting wouldn't be very comfortable, but against a wolf, hey, it's just a burger that hasn't been cooked yet. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The obvious context of what Jesus is saying is to Jewish men going to Jewish cities and Jewish synagogues. I don't think I need to be worried about being delivered up to a synagogue in 21st century America. But there's an equivalent. Let's push on. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Some of you might remember when I preached through Matthew, I kept pointing out things that we read in Matthew about what happens to Jesus are written because Matthew wants his hearers, Jewish Christians living in Palestine, to understand what's happening to them happened to Jesus. What's happening to them, Jesus said, would happen to them. So when we read this account about Paul in Luke, in Acts rather, we're reading exactly what Matthew was saying was happening to the Jewish community in Palestine. And we're reading exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In other words, while Paul is the focus of what Luke's writing about, Paul is not a special case. Sometimes in Protestant circles, we have elevated Paul so that he never does anything wrong and he's the example about everything, and Paul is just such a super apostle. which is kind of funny because he actually uses that terminology to refer to false apostles, and refers to himself as what? The least of the apostles? He didn't have that warped attitude about himself that we often do. And so we would look at this and say, well, you know, that's Paul. That's what happens to him. I don't need to worry about that because I'm not Paul. Nah. It happens to Paul because it happened to Jesus. And because it happened to Jesus, it will happen or can happen to any of us and all of us. A little later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus is describing the situation. He has had some confrontations with the Pharisees. He has violated everything that the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, teaches, because he talked to them straight from the shoulder. He told them exactly what they were and how they were behaving, and that does not please people. No one wants to be told those things. And then in verse 34 through the end of the chapter, he describes them and their ancestors and their posterity. And by that, I do not mean their ethnic posterity. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Jesus is citing here, and it's found the reference elsewhere in the New Testament, and boy, the evidence is all over the Old Testament, is that the professed covenant community, the Church of Jesus Christ of both covenants, murders the people who speak to them in the name of the Lord, when those people are so arrogant as to point out that they're sinners and need to repent. We all know who Abel was. Zechariah is one of the prophets. And isn't that wonderful that he was struck down and murdered between the altar and the temple itself? Right in front of God's house, they killed him because he told the truth. Tradition says that Isaiah was put inside a hollow log and sawn in half. I don't know that that's true. It's a tradition. We do have a reference, however, in Hebrews to some people being sawn in half. It may have been Isaiah. The church treats her children so well sometimes. We need to move now to Luke's gospel, because this is what's happening in Acts, is the way Luke is describing what happens to Paul, the way he's telling the story, and telling it accurately, is, wow, second verse, same as the first. This is almost identical to what happened to Jesus. And so in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, in verses 1 through 5, we read, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, say that he himself is Christ, the King. By the way, did you notice in the account in Acts, particularly we find it in the next chapter, that Paul was charged with having brought a Greek into the temple. That never came up when he was before the Sanhedrin. And it's never brought up to Felix. The original charges are forgotten. And the witnesses, who were perjurers, are dropped. That, by the way, That charge is one the Romans would have enforced. They would have enforced that for the simple reason that they did not tolerate people messing around with other people's religions. The Romans wanted their domains to be peaceful and quiet because otherwise it interferes with tax collecting. And tax collecting is important. You got riots and burning homes and destroy businesses. It's hard to make money off of that. So they imposed their peace so that commerce would spread and taxes could be collected. Here they bring these charges in verse 2, and these are dropped. They disappear later on. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." That's astounding. What did Claudius Lysias write to Felix? Yeah, there's nothing this guy has done that's worthy of any charges. The Romans had their law, and the Romans were very severe. They didn't tolerate anything that's going to create problems, but they also had a real sense of justice. And, of course, with Pilate, he has political pressure put up on him, so he perverts justice. But at first, he tries to do the right thing. It's not because he was that virtuous as a man. The Romans punished severely governors who were crooked. Many of them were, but also many of them got punished. They were expected to uphold the law. "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee to this place." And at that point, Pilate's pink little ears perk up. "Oh, he's from Galilee? That's somebody else's jurisdiction. I can pass the buck." He sends him on to Herod. Herod investigates him, sends him back, and we're given an interesting statement in verse 12 that, well, Pilate and Herod couldn't stand each other, but because Pilate had sent him to Herod, they became good friends. We'll pick up the story in verse 13 through verse 23. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, just like the commander assembled the Sanhedrin with Paul, said to them, 'You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" Remember, Jesus isn't a Roman, so the Pilate can do this. "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" And Luke adds this little editorial comment, "who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. If anybody deserved death, it was Barabbas. If there's anybody who's going to get the Romans upset, it's someone who's creating an insurrection. They," the Jews, "are asking for a rebel, a murderer, and not Jesus. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." If you look then at verse 22 and verse 14, where Pilate says he finds nothing wrong, and then we go back here to the book of Acts, and we find that Paul's been taken to the Sanhedrin. He, through divine inspiration, manages to split them apart, so they start arguing. And it's so bad that the commander thinks that Paul may get killed, so he takes him out of there, rescues him. And then we hear, there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession about lawful oaths and vows, and this isn't one. They take a holy vow to God that they will never eat until they've killed Paul. But being Jews, and I speak religiously, not ethnically, Being Jews, they're very good at finding ways around the law. Ben Franklin's comment in his autobiography about being how wonderful it is being a rational creature because you can always come up with reasons to do what you want to do, applied to them. They could always find ways around it. But they swore an ungodly oath to murder a man and to starve themselves if they didn't. And if you'll notice in the story, they said, Sanhedrin wants you to call for him tomorrow because they didn't want to go too long without eating. After all, they're going to have to tackle a couple of Roman soldiers at least. And if you haven't eaten, you might get the shakes. Not having Reese's Cups can do that to you. Paul's sister's son hears about it. This is the only time we know that Paul has a relative. Well, where's his sister come in? What's this boy's name? How old is he? And the way the commander treats him, it suggests that he's a young fella. Not quite a child, but not certainly a man yet. And he hears this, and he tells Paul, and Paul has him taken to the commander and gives that information. And the commander probably is pushed over the line. He's probably already at the point about ready to send Paul to Felix because, one, he doesn't have the authority to do anything to Paul at this point, number one. Number two, he still can't find out what Paul has done that's worthy of anything. And he's asked Paul. He's had him to the Sanhedrin. He had Paul speak to the crowd, figuring he'd learn something, and Paul double-crossed him by speaking in Aramaic. He still doesn't know what this guy has done that would be worthy of all this behavior. So he probably was already planning this, and hearing that there's going to be an assassination attempt, it pushes him to write this letter. Now, please notice something. Verse 25 is very, very important. Luke is not saying that this is the letter. Luke almost certainly never saw the letter. He may have heard things about it, but that's why he says he wrote a letter in the following manner. And letters that were written by commanders to governors and commanders to generals are extant. They are around, and the form fits, and everything about it fits the circumstances, but Luke is not claiming that this is exactly the way the letter is written. But it was to this effect. The man seized by the Jews, they're about to be killed by him. Notice the next sentence, I thought this was funny. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's not quite the way it worked. Someone once said, if you want to get a medal, make sure the general's watching when you do something heroic. So he's, maybe bucking for that. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. Sounds like Pilate and a magpie, doesn't it? I'm sorry, it sounds like Jesus and Pilate. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges. And he sends him with troops. Notice that. 200 Roman soldiers and 200 spearmen and 70 horsemen. The guys on foot turned around and came back pretty quickly. The 70 horsemen carried him on. But the thing was to get him out of the reach of the 40 men. He sends him at the third hour of the night. That's about midnight. Remember, no streetlights. No neon signs. It's dark. Take him out and they go for the trip. Take him to Caesarea to safety. He's kept in Herod's praetorium, and I find that interesting because, of course, Jesus was tried in Pilate's praetorium. The point, brothers and sisters, is this, obviously. There's a real parallel between Paul's situation and Jesus's. It's not an accident. In the sense that it may be a historical accident, but it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And it's not an accident that Luke, who records Jesus' trial, manages to highlight for us the similarities between the two. He wants us to hear of how Paul is being treated just like Jesus was being treated. Not because Paul's just a little bit lower than Jesus, but because Paul is one of us. We read in Acts of the execution of James, the imprisonment of Peter, and John. This kind of thing happens over and over again in Acts. Usually the Romans are keeping the law, seeking to keep the law. It's not because they're really sweet people. They're not. But their focus was usually to try to have justice and keep the peace. Again, that keeps the taxes coming. But those who claimed to be Yahweh's were more than happy to trample Yahweh's law to kill Yahweh's anointed and Yahweh's prophets, and in this case, Yahweh's apostle. Because Jesus is Yahweh. And brothers and sisters, that kind of thing happens again through the centuries down to our day. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Therefore, we should not have some kind of ethnic hatred toward Jews. They're not the problem as far as an ethnic group. We shouldn't hate the leaders of the PCUSA or whatever denomination. They may be a problem, but their problem is that they are under the sway of the evil one. That's the problem. Satanus and his assistants, the so-called God of this cosmos, is opposed to the work of Christ and therefore opposed to those who are Christ's. We are engaged in a great spiritual war, world war. It's been going on for 21 centuries and longer. Just 21 centuries since Jesus' day, and Jesus looks back all the way to Abel, right? The son of Adam and Eve. It's been going on throughout human history, and we need to be prepared for that war. And the joy the Scripture gives us, the morale booster that Scripture gives us, is we're on the winning side. And if you look at the stories in Joshua, they are just as relevant to us, even though we're not ordered to take up chunks of steel or iron and hack people's heads off, because Joshua's warfare was, while it was against flesh and blood, it was still also predominantly against spiritual wickedness. In our age, it's even more so against spiritual wickedness. And to think, I'll close with this, the warfare is not just out there. Whether it's things that the U.S. government or the Nebraska government or Lincoln government does, or whether certain denominations abuse Christians with them, no. The battlefield of spiritual warfare is not just outside these walls, but it's also within me and within you. There are the remnants of the old man, and that's a spiritual warfare. The worst enemy you have is you. The worst enemy I have is me. We are often traitors to our king. Just like the chief priests and the Pharisees were traitors to their king when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Brothers and sisters, we're in a war. May God help us to wage war for him and in his army and in his armor for our king, and to conquer in his name. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we would ask that you'd help us to understand these truths, to see how, in what looks to be just political ploy, it actually is a spiritual war that Paul's engaged in and that we're engaged in. And it's what Jesus said and Jesus experienced that is the key to understanding what's happening to Paul and what happened to Machen and what happened to Luther, what might happen to us. It's not just men but it's the spiritual forces of wickedness. And it's not just others, it's me. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful soldiers of the cross and to serve our King. I ask this of you in His precious name. Amen.